All right, we'll just review a little bit to get started from our week last week. Session one is on chapters 1, 2, and 3. And last week we just got through chapter one of our book, Respectable Sins, Confronting the Sins That We Tolerate. Now, we saw last week that if you are in Christ, what are you called? All right, you are called a saint if you are in Christ. What is a saint? One who believes. How else would you describe a saint?
Separated one.
A separated one. Who did the separating? God did. He separated you from the rest. That's what holiness is to be separated. All right? What else is a saint? Why is that person a saint? He's also a sinner still. Beth?
The relationship with God and who they are in Christ.
Okay, who they are in Christ, and that gets to the whole foundation of what it is. We don't have, we're not saints because of what we do. We are saints because of what Christ has done and because of who he is. And so that's what we were looking at last week. Now, are saints perfect? Are any saints perfect? Yes, there we go. There are some saints who are perfect because they have already been promoted to glory, and they are waiting for glorification. They're the resurrection of the body, which will be perfected and glorified to be with Christ forever. But are there any perfect saints on earth? No. Now, our practice is, our position is perfect. Our practice is very often far from perfect. And the power of sin has been decisively broken in the lives of every true saint. Spiritual life has been implanted inside of a believer. And a believer has the power in Christ then to defeat sin and temptation. Even if he does or if he doesn't, he still has that power to do that. And yet believers, all believers, still have remaining sin. Now, has God showed you all of the remaining sin that is still in you? What would happen, do you think, if he showed you all the remaining sin that is still in you? It wouldn't get out of bed. It would be depressing. It would crush us if he really showed us how much remaining sin is still in us. But every true believer is in a battle against sin. Now, will you ever get to the point in your life where you totally defeat it and have victory over it? Not here, okay? Not here. Not until we're glorified. We're given heavenly bodies in the new heaven and new earth. Now, when we see Jesus face to face, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, in chapter 2, that began on page 14, the theme of Bridget's theme is the disappearance of sin. So I want us to go to page 15 in your book. Go to page 15. And about 10 lines down or so, we have a little paragraph that's indented. Right above that, it says, author Peter Barnes, in an article titled, What, Me, a Sinner? He wrote this. In 20th century England, C.S. Lewis noted that the barrier I have met is the almost total absence from the minds of my audience of any sense of sin. And in 2001, New Testament scholar D.A. Carson commented that the most frustrating aspect of doing evangelism in universities is the fact that students generally have no idea of sin. They know how to sin well enough, but they have no idea of what constitutes sin. When I read that paragraph, I thought about 6 years into our time in Mexico. And we had met quite a number of teens at a local pharmacy. We frequented pharmacies a lot because living in Mexico, it just seemed like we were always sick with something or other. And so we always spent a lot of time in a pharmacy. And at that time, you could actually self-diagnose yourself. If you knew you had an infection, you could go, and without a prescription, you could get an antibiotic. So that was a pretty good thing. Now, the teens would hang out at this local pharmacy to play video games, and they'd just hang out there. And we would talk to them when we would get our medicines. And so one night, we had invited about 20 or 25 of them over to our house for a cookout and a get-together, and really as an opportunity to try to give them the gospel. And we had a little fish pond at that house, and it kind of went down a hill toward that fish pond. And the kids all sat on the grassy bank, and I backed up and stood right on the edge of that fish pond. I kind of felt like Matthew or Mark or Luke, with one of the Gospels where you see Jesus teaching by the sea. All you needed was a little boat to get out there on the pond to get away from them a little further, so I could see them all better. Well, I gave all of them a Bible to look up verses. And it was very simple because many of them had never even seen or used the Bible before. So one of the verses was Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now the word for sin is pecar, P-E-C-A-R. And the word is tolos, everybody, all have sinned. All sinned, which is pecaron. Well, this young man, he's about 18 years old. I asked him to stand up and read the verse. And so he stands up and says, "Todos pescaron," instead of pecaron. Well, that's just one. They added an S instead of the C. Well, pescar is to fish instead of to sin. So all have fished and come short of the glory of God. And, you know, that didn't help the message at all, as all the kids were just howling because they read pecar and he said pescar. And during that time together, though, I do remember I mentioned the sin of fornication, having a physical relationship with someone to whom you're not married. And I will never forget that same young man. His eyebrows just shot up and a verbal question, "Are you serious?" Are you serious? And people, as this chapter goes through and tells us, people do not know what sin is. And as it was in Mexico, so it is in the United States, people... we know how to sin well. I can't remember if it's in Proverbs or in Psalms, but they drink down iniquity like water. The idea, though, of sin has disappeared from our culture and from our churches. Now, on page 15, we have the findings, it says down below there, of a sociologist, a lady who studies society, and her name was Marcia Whitten. And she studied 47 different messages that pastors had preached on the prodigal son from Luke 15. And she stated that pastors often, in her studies, in her findings, try to soften sin. And then she stated at the top of page 16 what I think is absolutely true. So let's look at the top of page 16, the first full paragraph. It says, "Ms. Whitten concluded her chapter on the pastor's treatment of sin with this observation, quote, in this context, talk about sin appears more to be setting implicit boundaries to separate insiders who are beyond reach of evaluation from outsiders who are targets for it, than to be articulating theological insights into the depravity of human nature." Did that sentence stand out to anybody as you went through this book this week or last week? All right. Faith, what? You don't get it. All right. What he's saying, people don't really know what sin is. And those who do think about sin, she says, talk about sin appears to be more setting implicit boundaries to separate insiders who are beyond the reach of evaluation, separating them from outsiders who are targets for it. What does that mean? I think this is a very important point for us to grasp. John? All right, that's us and them. Sherry?
Well, when she says, who are beyond the reach of evaluation, not only is she saying that it separates us from them, but we look at ourselves that we're all good, we don't need an evaluation anymore.
All right.
And those out there, they need to be judged all the time because they don't have it right and they don't get it.
And that is exactly the point that she's making. How many of you can say it's real easy to say, us, we're fine, we're good, them? Raise your hand if you think that's easy to do. All right, that's very easy to do. I've done that, you've done that. It's very easy to do that. It's easier then, he says, for pastors to articulate or to set up boundaries like that. Well, we're fine. Everybody else outside is not. And she says then, it's easier to do that than to articulate theological insights into the depravity of human nature. Now, if you've been here as long as I've been here, you know that we had about 8 or 9 messages about 1.5 years ago on depravity. And that's one of the reasons why I chose to do that, because it's very easy to say, we're fine, everybody else outside is not. And I think that's a danger for everyone who professes the name of Christ. Now, church people want to come to church and hear that everything is A-okay in our lives. Make me a happy camper. And pastors like to do that, because if we make everybody a happy camper, happy campy, we make everybody a happy camper, what happens? Everybody feels good. If everybody in church feels good, then what happens? They keep coming. And if they keep coming, what else happens? They give money. So what? Make everybody feel happy campies. I won't cause problems, they say. I'll be a good church member. And the temptation for every pastor is just to try to make people happy so that they keep on coming. And we've seen often that was never Jesus' intent. That was never his purpose. What did Jesus do when he got multitudes of people following him? Yes, he just spoke. Like Beth said and Faith said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, if you do not deny yourself, you cannot follow me. He spoke hard truths to people when they followed him. And he wasn't interested in everybody being happy. He was interested in people being followers of him who is the truth. Now, the topic of sin, does that make people happy campers or unhappy campers? Not often happy campers, right? And so the temptation is, don't go there. And I'm telling you, every pastor worth his salt faces this every week, thinking, boy, this is something that we as a congregation need. But if I say that, there are going to be people who are unhappy. And so every pastor faces the temptation, am I going to be a person who pleases man? Or am I going to be a person who pleases Christ? But every person who gives the gospel and every pastor who preaches the Bible and seeks to just make people happy ignores the fact that two of the four uses of the scriptures in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for, first, doctrine, for teaching. Secondly, reproof. Is doctrine or teaching positive or negative? Positive. How about reproof? Is that positive or negative? Negative. What's the third thing? Correction. Is that positive or negative? This is wrong. This is right. We need to correct this. That's negative. And the last one is instruction in righteousness. Is that positive or negative? That's positive. So you have a positive, two negatives, and a positive. Now, read the paragraphs in the same page. Where are we here? 16. All right. Down, halfway down the page where it says, but what about, you see that? All right. It says, halfway down that page, page 16, but what about our conservative evangelical churches? Has the idea of sin all but disappeared from us also? No, it has not disappeared, but it has in many instances been, what's the word? Deflected to those outside our circles who commit flagrant sins such as abortion, homosexuality, and murder, or the notorious white-collar crimes of high-level corporate executives. It's easy for us to condemn those obvious sins while virtually ignoring our own sins of gossip, pride, envy, bitterness, and lust, or even our lack of those gracious qualities that Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit. So the fruit of the Spirit, if this is what we're supposed to do and we don't do it, that in itself is sin as well. All right, on the whole then, we appear to be more concerned about the sins of society than we are about the sins of the saints, right? We're a lot more concerned about sins that are going on out there in our society than we are about our own sins as professing saints. We often indulge in respectable or acceptable sins. And how we need to remember, but for the grace of God, there go I. Now, why do we not mourn over our selfishness, our critical spirit, our impatience, and our anger? God has not given us the authority to establish values for different sins. God has given us the authority to examine ourselves in the light of the Scriptures. So, go with me over to page 29 for the questions that we have at the end of this chapter. Hope everybody got to see these questions. All right, on the first section, what is sin? Number one, why do you think it is important for us to understand what sin is and its impact on our lives and relationships? Why is that important? Linda? All right, if we don't see our sin as God does, we will ignore it, and its roots will affect us and others. Good. Dan? It's important for us to understand what sin is because of what it is, because of how serious it is. Beth? All right, if we don't understand the roots, we'll think it's okay. Good. Did I see another hand over here? Mom? Without realizing I'm a sinner, I don't realize I need a Savior. Ed? Thank you. All right, once known, we can deal with it through the working of the Holy Spirit, through the cross of Christ. If we don't know about it, how do we do that, right? It's impossible to deal with our sin if we don't know about it. Faith? All right. Generations of people who have practiced the same sins of their parents, and that just keeps getting passed down. There's great effect there. Chris?
Until we admit it, we can't repent of it and change it.
Until we admit it, we can't repent of it and change it. All right, good. Why is it important for us to understand sin? It's because sin is so evil. Now, if you're talking to someone outside of the church, during your week, you're going through your week, and it just comes up, you're trying to get there in a conversation, and they say to you, well, why is sin evil? Who says? What would you tell them? Well, God says, all right? And let me encourage you, don't let that just break down into a, well, I don't believe in God. Oh, well, if you don't believe, no. Be kind, be gracious. A good response is to say, well, the Bible says that through the creation, Romans chapter 1, everybody knows that there is a God. And so you in your heart, I in my heart, we know just because of creation that there is a God. And we can try to deny that, but that is what That is truth. And we can say that is what God says. Well, I don't believe in God, but we know from the scriptures that they do believe in God, whether they say they don't or whether they do. All right? So that's a good thing to remember. It's evil. It's like, as the book told us, it's like a cancer. It metastasizes. What happens when cancer metastasizes? It spreads. Cancer is bad for your body. When it spreads, it's even worse. And it affects us. It affects others. And why is this important to understand? Well, without this understanding, as you have said, man will never see his need of Jesus. Never. If man never sees his need of Jesus, what will happen? He will go to hell. If man never sees his need of Christ, he will die in his sins, as Jesus said. All right, number two. What do James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, and James 2, 10 and 11 reveal about the root of our sinful actions? Let's read those this morning. Turn with me to James 1. That was in our study during the week of reading. Do you ever hear people out in, you might hear people in a church who say things like, the devil made me do it. All right? James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by the devil. What does it say? His own desire. Or if you have a King James or New King James, it says lust. His own lust or desire. All right? Verse 15. Then desire or lust, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. All right? So is it the devil who makes you do it? Does the devil have power to make anyone sin? No. From where does sin come then? Bev? From our own desires. Point to the person who has their own desires. Me and you, right? You and I, we both have our own desires. And this comes from inside me. This comes from my own desires, which are going against what God's desires are. Now, the second verse, chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And our tendency is to read those two verses and say, well, I'm not an adulterer nor a murderer, so I'm okay. All right? What do these verses teach about God's law and the consequences of breaking it? Eileen? All right, you just break one, you're guilty of all. If you get a 99% on a test in school, you are happy. If you get a 99 on obeying God's laws, is God happy? No. You have broken his law. If to be right with God, how much of the law do you have to keep? All of it. Every single one, 100% of the time, not most of the time, but all the time. And have you? We have not, and we actually cannot. We do not wish to keep the law based in our own natural selves. We have no desire to keep the law of God. So we need someone who has kept God's law in our place. Who is that? Jesus Christ. All right, turn with me over to Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. That's our next question, but I have one verse before we get to the next question. You will hear people at different times say, well, you know, the God of the Old Testament is angry. He's this lawgiver. And then you have Jesus in the New Testament, and he's not like that. He's totally different. Well, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think, this is Jesus speaking, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And so, in that sense, as Galatians says, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to who? Christ. All right? The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So everyone should read the law of God, and they should say, I have not done this as I should. I am in trouble because I have to keep the whole thing, and I have not. I have fallen short in many areas, and I'm in trouble. And so we have to stop looking inside of ourselves, and we have to look outside of ourselves to a righteousness that's not our own, but it only comes through the one who didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And Jesus kept the law in every way, perfectly, 100% of the time, and he is our hope. And so we turn our eyes from outside of ourselves, trying to be right with God in that way, and we turn our eyes on Christ, who is the only one who has ever obeyed all the law, and he is our only hope to give us peace with God. Now, if you look at the next question in your book, in Matthew 5, 22, and verses 27 and 28, what did Jesus emphasize concerning the seriousness of sin, of breaking God's law? All right, so verse 22. Verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. So Jesus said, all right, is it true? Had they heard in the old days, you shall not murder? That's true. Where did they hear that? In the Ten Commandments. All right. However, the thinking was, as long as you have not taken a stone or a knife, or they didn't have guns in the day, or anything, and premeditatedly killed your neighbor, then you're not guilty of murder. And here comes Jesus, and he takes the law that they had heard so often, and he gets down to the heart of that law. Not just the external, I would guess, I don't know for sure, but I would guess that there's everybody who's present here in this room this morning is not guilty or has never spent time in prison because of murder. Now, it's possible that you have, and if you have, and you've turned from that, by God's grace, you're forgiven in Christ. However, if none of us have done that, we might think, see, I don't have a problem with that. And then Jesus in verse 22 says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, what did Jesus emphasize concerning the seriousness of breaking God's law here? Judgment is coming. And just on external actions? No. Based on what? Internal attitudes, thoughts, and our heart toward other people. And I think I've shared with you before, there's been maybe just one or two times in my life where I got so angry at somebody. Once was my little brother, and I picked him up. He's probably 5 years younger than I am. My littlest brother, who's not very little at all. He's bigger than I am now. But I took him, and I picked him up from behind, and I shook him as hard as I could, and I wanted to throw him down on the ground, and I didn't. I just let him go, and I just remember thinking, whoa, what just came over you? You were so angry with somebody that you even said, I could kill you. And that came from my brain. That came from my heart. And Jesus says, if you are angry with someone, that's where murder comes from. And so it's not just taking an instrument and killing someone. If that's your heart's desire and that's what you want to do, then in Jesus' kingdom, you're guilty of committing murder even before you even did the deed. And so he emphasizes here judgment and hell. not just on someone's actions, but their attitudes and their thoughts. Questions? Tom. No. The word you fool there is a lot stronger than just saying, you know, that's foolishness. Bible says foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. I've told my children, no, what you're doing is what the Bible calls being a fool. And I don't want you to be a fool. I want you to listen to wisdom, what the scriptures say. I've studied that before. It's not coming to mind right now, but that's definitely what this is talking about, you fool. That's not how we're supposed to speak to our children or to other people that we're trying to help. It's one thing to point out that this is what God says is foolishness. It's another thing to be so angry with them that we're willing to contemptible. That's a good thing. All right, slinging an insult. That's a good way to put that. All right, does that answer the question, Tom? Clarify a little bit. Okay? Anyone else? All right. What is sin? The book went on and it spoke about sin. What is sin? That was found back on page. See if I can find that. 18. Chris? Sin is lawlessness. All right? And it's easy for when you think today, all right, go back to our us inside, Christian church people, them, the world outside. When you think of lawlessness, what might come to mind when you think of somebody outside? Dennis? Rioting in the streets, okay? We're just going to go against all authority and law, and we're just going to cause chaos, all right? That's what comes to mind. And that is definitely part of that. But sin is lawlessness. What is lawlessness? Lawlessness is breaking God's law. What kind of degrees do we give to sin, and why do we do that? What kind of different degrees do we put on sin, and why do we do that?
To rationalize what we've done.
I don't know how many people, just in the last couple of weeks, I've heard they're concerned about a young person or an older person. They're concerned about giving them the gospel. And the person has a life of just open sin. And I'll hear them say, well, you know, he really is a good kid. Really? Or she's a good lady. Or he's a good man. And it's just obvious they're living in open lawlessness to God's law. But they're not bad. They're really good. But... And so you know there's rationalizing coming next to rationalize away whatever sin is there. Rachel?
I was thinking because in a human government system, it needs to be like
that. Okay, in a human government, it does have to be like that. You read through the laws in the Old Testament. Now, if this happened and this happened, this person is guilty of this. Now, if this happened and this happened, but this didn't happen, then they're not guilty of that. I can't think of anything that comes to mind, but you see a lot of those in the Old Testament laws. Different punishments for different sins. Good. All right. Our judgment on a sin, if a sin is serious or not, normally goes according to the consequences. Right? But sin is evil not because of the consequences that we look and say, ooh, this is really bad or that's not really bad because nobody got hurt. Why is sin bad? Sin is bad because it's sin. It's lawlessness. Even more than it impacts our relationship with God, it's against God. And David said in Psalm 51, against you or against thee, and thee only have I sinned. And how many times if we are caught in a sin, we're taken in a transgression or a trespass, and our immediate thoughts are, oh, how is this going to look on me? Or how does this affect other people? How many of us think with David first, as we always ought to think, God, against you and against you only have I sinned. Now look on page 18. The question that I have for this page, where does Jerry Bridges say that our sinful actions usually stem from? Anybody have that marked down there? Where does it say that our sinful actions usually stem from? Jim?
Religious pride?
Okay, those would be sins those are the evidences of the sin. All right, where do those things, pride and critical attitudes, where do those stem from? Wayne?
The heart.
The heart, okay. He says, about halfway down the first line of the paragraph, it's right in the middle of a paragraph, it says, usually. All right, you see usually? Usually, however, sinful actions stem not from a failure to achieve, but from an inner urge to fulfill our own desires. All right? Sin comes from our urges, our own desires. And so if I could say it like this, our desirer is bad. It's defective. Our desirer. Well, we desire things. And somebody says, well, don't desire that. All right? Well, if you desire to do something and somebody says, don't desire that, is there any power in that to stop desiring that? No. And that's why the law can never change our hearts. Our desires come from our hearts, all right? And the law has no power whatsoever to change, and so the law kills. The law was given to show, do this, do this, do this. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And all those laws are designed to show us, it says do this, and I don't do that. It says don't do this, and I do that. The law was designed to show us our sin so that we would stop looking inside of ourselves to be right with God and start looking outside of ourselves to Christ, who is the one who fulfilled the law perfectly. So our desire is bad. And when we were going through our doctrinal statement about a year ago as elders, we looked at several others, and there was one from this church named Emmaus Bible Church. I don't know if anybody's ever heard of them. We found that doctrinal statement, and the mission statement of Emmaus said this: to preach and teach the Word of God, the Holy Bible, in order to create a passion in people for Jesus Christ that is greater than their passion for sin. To teach and preach God's word in such a way to create in people a passion for Jesus Christ that is greater than their passion for sin. And so that gets to the heart of it. That gets to our desire, all right? We have wrong desires naturally. And so delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. What that means is if we're delighting in God, then he's going to be changing our desire, our heart. And we're going to desire then the things that he wants us to desire, not the things that we desire naturally. Does that make sense? Okay? And that is so good. That is just such a great statement. Every man is tempted when he's lured away of his own lusts and desires, his own desires, and he's enticed. And so we need God to work in our hearts and change our desire. Now, sin is sin. All sin is serious in God's eyes. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, it's at the very bottom of page 18. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. All right? Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Seemingly minor sins that we tolerate in our lives still deserve the curse of God. If you only, all right, let me ask you this, all right, let's say you were, let me just ask you this, if you came into this world and you never disobeyed your parents, and you never took anything that wasn't yours, and you never took God's name in vain one time, every time you sang a song and God or Christ or the Lord came up in that song, you were absolutely intent on what you were singing. You never took his name in vain once. And You never lusted after someone else. You never coveted something else. And if you were impatient one time in your life, and that was it, what would you be?
A sinner.
What would you deserve? The wrath of God. Hell. We think if that was the only thing I would deserve, I would deserve small punishment. I mean, that would be pretty promoting the doctrine of purgatory, right? Because I only was impatient one little time in my life. Well, how long should you suffer the wrath of God for being impatient once? What payment would be necessary? The wages of sin is death. So either your eternal death for your sin against an infinite God, or the infinite death of the eternal Son of God in your place. You see, one sin, the one little tiny sin in our minds of impatience, is just stopping and not saying for a moment, God, you are not on your throne, and you're not doing things the way I think you ought to do them. And so I'm impatient, and I just took myself, and if I could, I would have put myself in heaven on God's throne and kicked him off. That's what my little sin of impatience was in that moment. Linda? Absolute. Oh, thanks. Bring in the first commandment, Linda. You have heard that it was said, don't be impatient. But Linda said, we are breaking the first commandment. You shall have no other gods. And that's exactly right. I wanted to take myself and put myself on God's throne in that moment. And that made me guilty of the first commandment. And if I'm guilty of one commandment, breaking one, then I am guilty of breaking all of God's law. And I think the book, these chapters made the point, it's not God's laws. It's not referred to as God's laws. It's referred to as one seamless whole, the law of God. And so if we break one part of it, we've broken his law. Now, the message of sin makes people uncomfortable. Nobody here wants to think, oh, we don't like to hear, then I was guilty of going into the throne room of heaven and seeking to overthrow God from his throne. But even our conservative churches soften sin by redefining it to cover only the obvious gross sins of our society. On page 19, about halfway down again, the second paragraph, halfway down there it says, the result, do you see that? Six or seven lines down from in that second paragraph. It says, the result then is that for many morally upright believers, the awareness of personal sin has effectively disappeared from their consciences. But it has not disappeared from the sight of God. Rather, all sin, both the so-called respectable sins of the saints, which we too often tolerate, and the flagrant sins of society, which we are quick to condemn, are a disregard for the law of God and are reprehensible in his sight. Both deserve the curse of God. The next paragraph. If this observation seems too harsh and too sweeping an indictment of believers, blame Linda. No. No. All right, first of all, what Linda said. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Do we see? Is it far-fetched to say impatience then is trying to take sovereign God off of his throne? If you understand that, raise your hand. All right? Good. He says here, let me hasten to say that there are many godly, humble people who are happy exceptions. Amen, by God's grace. In fact, the paradox is that those whose lives most reflect the fruit of the Spirit are usually those who are most keenly aware of and groan inwardly over these so-called acceptable sins in their own lives. But there is also a vast multitude who are quite judgmental toward the grosser sins of society, but who seem pridefully unaware of their own personal sin. And a lot of us live somewhere in between. But the point is, all of our sin, wherever we may be on the spectrum of personal awareness of it in our lives, is reprehensible in the sight of God and deserving of his judgment. Now, if you get mad that we're doing this study, you really ought to just stop and question whether you have truly been born again or not. I know that's a strong statement, but it's true. Why is that true? If you're not mad, but just think we don't need a study on sin like this, you really ought to wonder about your spiritual condition as well. Why? Because Jesus came. Jim, were you going to say something?
I was going to say no sin is respectable.
Because no sin is respectable. All sin is, the word he used, reprehensible. Why did Jesus come? To save his people from their sins. And we ought to be so joyful that God would use a study like this to help us see the sins that we tolerate so that we can identify them, confess them, and repent of them. What more could a Christian want? If my life has things that are offensive or reprehensible to my God, well, would you please point those out to me so that I can see them and turn from them and live a life that is pleasing to my Savior? We don't seek to please him in the sense that we are trying to earn his favor. Christ has earned us his favor. But we seek to please him then because he has saved us and because we are his favored people in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I look and I see many people. Faith and I have visited so many churches across our country and in Mexico over 20 years. And I see many people who attend churches who don't seem to be concerned in the least little bit about sin in their own lives at all. They don't even see that they have any sin, really. And at the same time, they are so ready to jump on any other person or any other church out there who does obvious sinful things. And this is not for them out there. This is for us. And if we are concerned with what God's concerned about, we ought to be concerned that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Which means he came to save his church from their sins. Every single one of those who belong to Jesus and have been united to him and are now part of his body. Now read the last sentence on page 19. All right? He says, admittedly, I have painted a rather dark picture, both of society as a whole and of our conservative evangelical community. But God has not forsaken us. For those who are true believers, God is still our Heavenly Father, and he is at work among us to call us to repentance and renewal. Part of his calling is to lead us to the place where we do see the sins we tolerate in our own lives, so that we will experience the repentance and renewal we need. It is my prayer that God will be pleased to use this book as one means to that end. And so for one more chapter, we will dig deeper into the sinfulness of our respectable sins. And I'm sure you're just thrilled to hear that last sentence, right? Because that's where we'll have to stop for today. But we have about 3 minutes. Is anybody, Tom?
I think it's just ignorance of the word, the law of God.
Ignorance of the law of God. Amen. John 3. I'm trying to think. I have to look it up. It just totally drew a blank right now. We've used these verses often. Everyone who does wicked things, what does it say? Hates the light. Remember, Christ is the light of the world. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light. Who does wicked things? Everyone. All right. Once you have been changed by God and have a new nature, what does it say about that person? Where am I again? Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And so you'll have some people who, when someone points out a sin, they'll say, "Who are you to tell me that?" And you'll have other people like King David who, when someone points out his sin, he says, "You're the man," and he said, "I have sinned." And then he writes Psalm 51, "Against you and against you only, God, have I sinned and done this great wickedness. And he restore unto me the joy of my salvation," which comes from having that clean walk with our Lord Jesus Christ. So we will, anybody else have a comment? Eileen. All right, the fear of God is lacking. So I think what we can boil it all down to is that we sin because we don't have a proper view of God. If God is the one who defines sin, think of our attitude towards sin. It's not a big deal. Well, that's not a big thing like that's a big thing. Or, well, I'm not doing what you're doing. And we're comparing ourselves amongst ourselves when we should be comparing ourselves to God and to his truth and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we will truly see sin for what it is and what it cost God to send his only son to pour out his wrath on the Lord Jesus Christ in place of sinners like us. Any other comments? Good comments. Ed? Well, the answer, Ed, is yes. No, and I think that's why we're here. I hope that's why all of us are here, because we understand who we are outside of Christ and how much we need him. And there was a quote that I was going to put in our bulletin, but we had a couple already for today, and so I'll try to save it for next week, but I'll just try to give you one quick, if I can remember it. It's corporate worship ought to be like the heights of bliss and the depths of sorrow, because we recognize anew how sinful we are, and it causes us to run to the only cure, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Chris. Amen. He must increase and I must decrease. And if you're in Christ today, that has to be the, we get off kilter, we get off course, and it's we come to worship together and to be equipped together, to be encouraged together. No, we're here because we're all in this boat together. We're all on even ground at the foot of the cross. We're all worms that live underground, okay? We're not very high, we're very low. And that is why we need the Lord Jesus Christ together. All right? Good. Good participation. Thank you for those questions and comments. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we come to you today, and we are not who we wish to be. We are not what we should be. We are not what we shall be. But Father, we are who we are by your wonderful and matchless grace. And it is our goal as we go through this study that you would take us and mold us and make us more and more into the image of your Son who came to save us from our sins. Father, give us victory in the week ahead over those sins that so easily beset us. May we be quick to run to you for strength to help in time of need when the temptations are strong. And Father, when we fail and fall, maybe we be quick to run to you again for the forgiveness and restoration that we only can find in Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word this morning, and I pray that you would bless us as we continue in our worship of you today. In Jesus' name, amen.